Well, we are in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 38 tonight, and let's ask God's blessing. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we thank you for being able to pray together and now to read your word and study it and apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray that your spirit would direct in this study, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Acts chapter 13. We are looking at Paul's first recorded sermon, which is very significant to see exactly what would Paul preach when he was in front of an audience and so on. We've called it an urgent message because what makes it so urgent for his hearers, who happen to be a Jewish audience, is that it provides their only hope for ever having forgiveness of sin. Here are people who have talked about sin and so on and longing for forgiveness and working for forgiveness, but here is the only answer for forgiveness of sin. Now, as Jewish people, they had a very deep awareness of sin, which is great. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament talks about sin. But it wasn't just that they knew the Old Testament, but they saw it in picture form. Every time they brought a sacrifice, there was a picture there of the seriousness of sin and the guilt of sin. Every time a woman gave birth to a child, after the birth of the child, there would go through a ceremony of bringing a sacrifice because she has brought a sinner into the world. Over and over and over again in their lifestyle as Jewish people, there would be these reminders of this matter of sin. And they cried out with David. Remember when David wrote Psalm 51 and he cried out about his sin and longing for forgiveness. Over in the book of Job, there's a comment by Job's friend Bildad in Job 25:4. How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? So they would ask these questions and they longed for this forgiveness. But the most common answer among them in Paul's day was keep the law. Do good works. And certainly that will bring you some kind of forgiveness. And yet they tried their best and they couldn't keep the law 100%. They did everything that they could, but they were still faced with this guilt and had no sense of relief. And so here comes Paul, and Paul says, you have missed the point of the scriptures. The point of the law was to bring you to realize your sin, and then God provides a Messiah, a Savior, a substitute who will pay the price of sin by his death on the cross. And here they have become so burdened. Everything they were doing trying to achieve forgiveness of sin became this huge burden on them. And then here comes Jesus and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they didn't know about Jesus yet. And so Paul has come to this Gentile area. It's part of Jesus' command to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he comes to this Gentile area. It's on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. It's in an area that today is in the land of Turkey. It was called Pisidia, this particular part of Turkey in those days. And Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the first time, they have heard about Jesus and that he is the Messiah. And so we saw that he is in this Gentile town, and the way that he began his ministry was to look up the Jewish community. He went to the synagogue, and there were a number of Jewish people in this city, and they would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and since he was considered a visiting teacher, rabbi, he would be asked to say something, and that was an open door for him to do what he's doing here, which is to preach Christ. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago, it began in verses 17 to 22, that he was sharing the glorious workings of God. He started out by talking about the glorious workings of God in Israel's history, how God had delivered the Jewish people and done so much and so on. Secondly, he shared the glorious Savior. He began to talk about there is a promised Messiah whose name is Jesus, and he is the virgin born son of God, and then he, in number three, shared the rejection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a stumbling block. Paul talked about the fact that the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to those that perish. It is foolishness, and certainly to many in this audience, that was what? He's Messiah? But he was crucified? Can't be. But there are others that when the Word of God is presented, the Spirit of God opens their eyes, and that certainly is going to be the case here. So then number four, where we begin tonight, sharing the message of forgiveness to everyone who believes in Christ. Look beginning in verse 38 of Acts chapter 13. Paul continues, and he said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers." Now he said brothers because he's addressing a Jewish audience. Remember, this is a Jewish synagogue, and so he's speaking to the Jewish people as his family brothers, his nationality of brothers, and so on. But we also saw that there was in the synagogue a group of Gentiles who have renounced paganism of the Roman Empire, don't believe that anymore. They do believe to some extent in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they have not taken the step to actually become a Jew through circumcision and so on. And those are called God-fearers, and so some of them are in the audience as well. But he goes on, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Jesus that he's introduced, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Forgiveness because they are still full of the guilt of their sin. All of their trying to keep the law, all of their doing good things has not in the least wiped away the guilt of sin. And so it says through Jesus, this forgiveness is being proclaimed to you. It's being proclaimed because it is a gift. It is not being explained, oh, but if you work and if you do this and if you do that, but it's being proclaimed to them that God has provided what they need to do is believe and receive, repent of sin and believe in him. Verse 39, "And by him everyone who believes is freed." That everyone is Jew and Gentile. There are Jewish people in the audience, there are some Gentiles in the audience, and outside in the community there are a lot of Gentiles. And he has this message that whether you're Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ, but it's for everyone who believes. That is, puts their trust in Jesus. Instead of trusting themselves and what they've done, trust what Christ did in his work on the cross. But it's interesting terminology that he uses. Everyone who believes is freed in the ESV. Well, the Greek word, as this is originally written in the Greek language, Greek word is our good friend, the word justified. Remember that word from the book of Romans. It's a very key word in the book of Romans, also in Galatians and Hebrews and so on, that justified means to be declared righteous. So here is a sinner who is totally depraved, totally separated from God because of his sin, all this guilt and so on, and yet God, in an act of grace, takes that sinner and declares that they are righteous. That is what a judge can do. And that is God in his role as judge. He declares that the sinner is absolutely forgiven. The guilt is removed. The penalty is removed because it was put on Christ. That is the heart of the gospel that he is sharing with them. And he is justified, freed from everything. There is no sin that isn't included in the sins that are forgiven. We sometimes think of some sins and someone who was a mass murderer or something like that, that surely they could never be forgiven. But Paul is saying whatever they have done. In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, talked about he considered himself the chief of sinners. So you talk about someone who has sinned so much that they couldn't be forgiven. That was me, Paul says, and yet God even forgave me. So everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now that's a strong statement to Jewish people who are doing everything that they can to try to keep the law of Moses. They had missed the point that the law of Moses shows us that we're a sinner. It doesn't do anything to provide that forgiveness. It shows us a sinner and points to a substitute to pay the price for our sin. And so they could not be freed. They could not be justified by the law of Moses. So that is the message of forgiveness to everyone who believes in Christ. Fifthly, he is sharing the judgment to avoid. Look in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Now, prophets refers to those prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and we have the books of the prophets. There's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all those names of those books. Towards the end of your Old Testament, those were these prophets. Now, in particular, when he's talking about the prophets, in particular, he's talking about one of the prophets named Habakkuk, because he is going to quote from that prophet in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Habakkuk, the prophet of God, warned the Jewish people that because of their sin, God was about to send the Babylonian army, also called the Chaldean army, into Israel, and it is going to destroy the country. It's going to destroy Jerusalem, and that army is even going to take many of the Jewish people into bondage to the land of Babylon, and it's because of their disobedience to God. Way back in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, when God was bringing the Jewish people to the promised land through Moses, God laid out exactly what would happen if they disobeyed him. There would come diseases, there would come this and that, and down towards the end of that list would be a foreign power coming and conquering them. And Habakkuk is a prophet of God with the message, that's exactly what is going to happen to you. Now, the interesting thing, though, about Habakkuk that's different than some of the other prophets, some of the other prophets in their message that this judgment is coming then said, but if you repent, God will withhold that judgment. But interesting thing about Habakkuk is he doesn't include that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, another thing to note is that Habakkuk warned of this impending Babylonian destruction that is going to come. Isaiah, one of the other prophets, earlier than Habakkuk, warned of an Assyrian attack on Israel that was going to happen, and that did. But both Isaiah and Habakkuk and the other prophets, in talking about a judgment on the nation of Israel, those prophecies also looked ahead to a future destruction of Israel that would come in 70 AD with the Romans. So they both talked about one that was in ancient times. That, though, also looked ahead to a destruction that would come in the Romans period, which is about 40 years after Paul is preaching this sermon. And so what Habakkuk and Isaiah and the other prophets prophesied about events closer to their time is about to be repeated in Jerusalem in just 40 years or so. That a foreign power, in this case the Roman power, is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem as well. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament, as well as prophecies from Jesus of that specific destruction that is coming. And then that talk of judgment also looks ahead to a still future eternal judgment. So this whole message of judgment has all kinds of ramifications. In Isaiah and Habakkuk's day, a soon coming judgment. As Paul is reading and quoting Habakkuk, there's still a judgment about to come in that generation, in 70 AD. And then when we read it, we still remember that it's kind of like another layer to the onion of the future judgment that still is going to come. And so, speaking of Habakkuk, he talks about lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Now, as I said, he doesn't mention, like the other prophets do, that if they repent, the judgment will be withheld. When Isaiah gave prophecy that the Assyrian army was going to come and destroy, Isaiah had that message. But if you repent, God will withhold this judgment. They repented and God withheld that judgment. Habakkuk, though, doesn't. And the reason appears to be that the nation was so far gone in its rebellion and in its sin against God that it was too late. But what Habakkuk does in his message is he speaks to the individual. It's too late at that point for the nation. But he speaks to the individual. And one of the key verses in the whole Bible comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And he turns to the individual and he says, "But the just shall live by faith." And he lays down this principle for the individual, that if the individual will come and repent and trust, come to God by faith, trusting in what God is going to do through the sacrifice of the Messiah, that person will live. He won't face judgment personally, but he will have eternal life. So the book of Habakkuk has a tremendous, tremendous message. And so that's kind of in the background as he is about to quote Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. And that quotation then comes in verse 41. And in verse 41, he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, which is a warning. Habakkuk is giving the Jewish people a warning. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, it's easy to look at that and say, "Oh, wow, this is a good thing. God's going to do a work." Sometimes we speak of that. "Oh, isn't it wonderful, the work that God is doing?" Well, here, it's not in that context. It's in the context, God is going to do something so terrible that you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And that is the destruction that was going to come. But again, the message then that he's going to give to the individual is, but you can repent and you can come to God in faith and so on. So Paul is quoting Habakkuk, applying the message to the Jewish people of his day who are hearing this, saying, "Hey, there is a warning. If you reject God's plan of salvation, which he has laid out through the Messiah, judgment will come." Then we come to verse 42, and we have number 6. We get the reaction. So he has preached this message, and now there is a reaction to God's word. First of all, you have the word of God is received by the Jews. Look at verse 42. "And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." Now, the people there refers to the majority of the people in the congregation. It does not refer to the leaders of the congregation. We're going to see they don't believe, and their hearts are hardened, and their eyes are closed to the truth. But many of the non-leaders, many of the regular people sitting there in that synagogue on that Sabbath day, their hearts have been changed. Now, the reason I can say that is because that's going to become obvious in the next verse. It will indicate that they have repented and they have believed. But in this verse, we have the evidence of that. One of the evidences of a new birth in the heart of a sinner is that they desire God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 talks about like a baby desires milk. So you, the baby in Christ, the new Christian, long for and desire the wonderful milk of the Word of God. And I'm sure if we went around here and had many in this room give their testimony of their faith in Christ, they would mention that, you know, before I trusted Christ as my Savior, that I wasn't interested in the Bible. The last place I wanted to be was Bible study. Now I can't get enough of it. I want more, and so on. And that's one of the evidences of eternal life. And that's showing up in these people, even though we haven't specifically been told that they have believed, because they're begging that we want to hear more. We want to hear more of this word on the next Sabbath. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, so those would be the Gentiles who have renounced the paganism and they're following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's the clue that these people have come to saving faith in Christ. He wouldn't say that I'm urging you to continue in the grace of God if they hadn't entered into the grace of God. So between the lines here, as Paul was sharing about believing in Messiah, they have repented and they have believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so he's saying, I know it's going to be a whole week before we meet together, but during that week, you can continue on in the grace of God that you have just entered into and received. Now, that's a wonderful subject for Jewish people, for the subject of grace. We normally don't think of grace connected with the Old Testament. However, it is there. For instance, in the incident in the book of Genesis with Noah, it specifically says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But so often, in a Jewish context, you talk about law, you don't talk about grace. Years ago, there was a school next door, and the school was abandoned by the school district, and before it was torn down, our church and a Jewish group were allowed to use some of the rooms. And the rabbi and I had our offices in a building right over here that had formerly been the district office for what became the Irvine Unified School District. And we both had our offices in that building, and we became good friends. And one day I was reading in Proverbs chapter 1, and it talks about the wise person and they have a garland of grace around their head. And I was intrigued by that, and I was trying to just see exactly what specifically that is talking about, this garland of grace. And so I asked Rabbi Bergman one day about that. Well, he became very indignant. He said, we do not have any concept of grace in Judaism. Now, he missed the whole point of where I was going. I wasn't wanting to get into a discussion at that point on salvation by grace through faith rather than keeping the law. I was just wanting just kind of his take on that phrase in Proverbs about a garland of grace. But he was uptight when a Christian pastor started talking to him about grace. By the way, he knew the gospel so well that he could tell you There was a dear Christian lady in the Midwest who somewhere got his name and address, who regularly wrote him a letter and laid out there the gospel of grace. He had heard it so much that he could tell you how to be saved by grace. Now, he didn't believe it. He had never experienced it. But he knew the terminology of the gospel of grace. But how interesting for him to say there is no concept of grace in Judaism. That's why this is so significant for Paul to speak to a Jewish audience and to urge them in their new belief in Jesus Christ to continue in the grace, because they have now entered into God's grace by trusting Jesus Christ. They're saved. Their salvation is not by their works, but by God's grace. And so he says, continue it. How do you continue in grace? Well, instead of continuing on in your lifestyle of depending upon works, you are giving thanks and praise to God for saving you by grace. And what you are doing, you are now not doing as a work for salvation. You are doing out of love and gratitude for God. And that would be continuing in grace. So it's a tremendous statement that he just cries out to them. He says, we have 7 days. Keep on continuing in that grace till we meet next Saturday. Well, then we have verse 44, and we have number 2, the word of God is rejected by the Jews. So some Jews received and some rejected. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, look at this, almost the whole city gathered. Now, most of the city was Gentile. And so this now is going to be even a larger audience of Gentiles than Jews. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That is the best advertising campaign that you can have, is people are excited about what they have heard from the word of God, and they're just sharing it. So I would assume they went to work on Sunday morning and began to talk at work about this that they had heard from this man named Paul, and they told their families when they got home, they told their neighbors, and it just spread. And so all of these people gathered. I assume the synagogue couldn't handle them all. I'm not sure where all they met at to hear this, but almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Interesting terminology there, to hear the word of the Lord. People don't need to come to a gathering to hear politics. They don't need to hear some kind of message of morality and social justice and so on. When they come, they need to hear the word of the Lord. And that's just always a reminder to us as believers in a church to make sure we keep on message. And that is the word of the Lord, because there's so much out there trying to get us to deviate to all kinds of other things. And so they came to hear the word of the Lord in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, so this would be the leaders, obviously, is when we see what happens here. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy at the large number of Jews who used to look to them for guidance and spiritual insight, who are now looking to Paul, and they don't like his message at all. And also jealous over this huge crowd of Gentiles that has gathered. And so they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. So Paul talked about Jesus being Messiah. They would contradict that. This man can't be Messiah. He was rejected by our leadership. If he were really Messiah, he wouldn't have been accepted, or he would have been accepted, completely forgetting Isaiah 53 that undoubtedly Paul had shared with them, and contradicting when Paul said you cannot make it in God's favor by law, it has to be by grace. They would contradict that, and probably telling the crowds, you know, this Jesus was crucified as a criminal, not as the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's cursed by God. He's certainly not God's anointed one, the Messiah. So all these things they would be contradicting. And then it's interesting, not only that they contradicted what was spoken by Paul, but they reviled him. And that is so often that the argument goes from trying to handle the facts to a personal attack. Somehow, some way, trying to belittle Paul to get people to not pay attention to his message. Well, verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Why? These are Jewish people. Why is it necessary that the word of God be spoken first? Well, when he says it was commanded, this command comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is a command to the Jewish people to take the message of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to all peoples. But it would start with the Jews, and then it would go to all peoples. So that's the background of what he is saying here. So it's necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews were the recipients of God's word. Obviously, you see that all the way through the Old Testament. Then when you come to the New Testament, Paul writes the book of Romans, which is just this tremendous basic primer on theology of salvation. And in this basic primer of the book of Romans, he mentions that as being a real advantage that the Jewish people have, that to them were given, using the terminology of Romans, the oracles of God, which is another term for the message of God, the word of God. So God's plan was to give it to the Jewish people. It was always his plan that they would evangelize their neighbors in the whole world and be what God called in the Old Testament a light to the Gentiles. But he says, you have done what your forefathers did as well, that is, these Jews who've rejected the message. He says, since you thrust it aside, the message that God has given you, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, every person is unworthy of eternal life. Don't take this verse to mean or to think that it's saying, but there are some people in what they do and say and so on that they make themselves worthy. That's not his point. His point is, you know, to begin with, we are all unworthy of eternal life. It's just not everyone realizes it. But these people, he says, you have judged yourselves unworthy in your rejection of the message and your rejection of the Messiah. You have judged yourselves. You have made it known that you're not a believer. And consequently, you are not worthy of eternal life. It's a very, very, very strong statement. The Bible says unless they believe and repent, they will perish. And this is another way of saying it. So if you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so he is saying, you have rejected, not only for yourselves, but doing what God has told you to do, to take this message to the Gentiles. So you've rejected, so we are going to reach out to the Gentiles. And next week, we'll see how he defends that. He defends that with an interesting quote from the Old Testament of the ministry that God has given to him and in turn to us to take the gospel to every part of the world, to every tongue and tribe and people. So next week we will continue on with number three. The word of God then is going to be embraced by the Gentiles. Well, Paul had been entrusted with this greatest of all message, and we are entrusted with this greatest of all messages. And so my heart's desire is that as we study this, we would come to know the Lord better ourselves, but also to realize what a tremendous privilege we have. Same privilege Paul had, to give this urgent message. Let's pray.